Good morning. It is good to be together again. I want to welcome you if you are visiting with us this morning. I ask you to give us an opportunity to meet you and greet you after our services today. We are doing a series of lessons through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 2 this morning if you'd like to be turning your Bibles over there. Living a life that shines. Somebody once made an observation that there are three different kinds of workers in the world. The first kind gets behind the piano and pushes. The second kind gets up front and directs and leads and pulls. And the third kind picks up the piano stool. A scripture reveals that God is a worker. He takes work seriously. From the very first page of the Bible forward, we read in that creation account that God worked as a designer and architect. He worked as the chief engineer, the project manager, an artist, a gopher, a grunt. He did it all. He did it all. And when Jesus speaks a little bit later on in his ministry, he says that God has continuously worked from that day forward. He ceased from his creative works, but God did not stop working. All God's creation is said to glorify him. His work honors him. Even the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. And while the inanimate objects of this creation glorify God, his creation of man was special and unique. Man is to glorify God in a different way, and not just the chosen few among his people, but all mankind were created to glorify God. In Psalm 86 and verse 9, we read, "All nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name." That is the purpose for which we have been created. That is to be the chief thing through which all of our other works are evaluated. Are we living lives that bring God the honor and the glory that he deserves? God has worked in maintaining his creation from the very first week. God has also been busy at work, preparing and planning and carrying out things for the salvation of man. And God has oftentimes employed man to help him in those things, to be busy about that very same work. And again, in doing so, to glorify him. Rather than living life just concerned for their own special interests and needs, Paul has encouraged the church in Philippi to look out for the needs of others, to live lives that reflect the mind of Christ, to follow his example as he was following in the example of Christ. And that mind of Christ led Paul to be a servant, not only of the Lord's church, but a servant of everyone. And again, to live that life that brought God glory. A life that glorifies God. And Jesus, again, we look back at his life and we see that he did that consistently. He was looked upon by his own creation with disgust. He was despised. He was rejected. He was one from whom men hide their faces. But that did not stop him from serving others. The way he was treated did not influence him in how he was going to respond. He continued to serve. He continued to live that life that glorified God no matter what the crowds around him did to him, even when that meant his death, a painful, torturous death on a cross. He humbled himself. He served, and he glorified his God. And Paul has explained that the world's perception is often 180 degrees off. There are a lot of people in our world today that would look at the life of Christ and say, what a miserable existence. Who in the world would choose to live such a life? Jesus left heavenly glory to live that life. But it wasn't just a life that was filled with drudgery and hostility. Jesus lived an abundant life. A life that in spite of the circumstances of life, a life that was filled with peace and joy, and a life that was pleasing to his Father. His life resulted in his exaltation, as we saw last week. He was given a name above every other name, raised up to that heavenly throne, where he reigns to this day. And Paul has reminded his audience, his readers, that there will come a day when every knee will bow before him and recognize his sovereignty. But now, years later, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and he is in some similar situation. He also is going through some very troubling and difficult and painful times in his life. But Paul has let his readers know, he has let those Philippians know, that the circumstances that he is enduring are actually providing opportunities for him to glorify God, providing opportunities for him to serve people who he would never have an opportunity to in any other way. Paul was able, in that Roman prison, he was able to glorify God and actually bring others to do that same thing. He was in there sharing his faith, serving the very ones that were holding him without cause, an innocent man imprisoned. And in that situation, he was able to find joy and peace and the abundant life that Jesus has promised those who follow in his footsteps. We begin this morning in chapter 2 and verse 12. It begins with the word therefore, which tells us that he's not starting a new subject here. He's actually going to tell us the significance of all that he's said in the first 11 verses of this second chapter, the subject of our sermon from last week. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There is that nasty four-letter word again, work. Work. There is work involved. And a way of salvation. People much prefer what Paul writes over in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, who would choose work over free? Everybody likes the free stuff. Well, it just so happens that in this case, it's not either or. The free gift of God is eternal life, but it also demands work. The way of salvation involves great effort. And he has written about the work that it demands in verses 2 through 11 of this chapter. He's written all about that, the work of a servant. It is the work of living a life to glorify God. Now, Paul knew about their past obedience. He had lived with them. He's the one that led them to Christ. And he's confident that they are still at work, that they are still busy trying to live those same kinds of lives. He knew that they were not lazy people. But he wants them to make sure that they continue in living that life that he, back in chapter 1, called was worthy of the gospel of Christ. He doesn't want them to be deceived. He does not want them to be distracted from the task at hand. And one of the things that we find ourselves working in our home, you know, it's one thing when mom talks to the kids and says, now I want you to take care of this, and stands right there and makes sure that people get moving. But when she passes down something, you know, I want you to take care of this, and then she goes off in another room to do her own thing, well, it's real easy for kids to get distracted, to get caught up in other things and busy, and to forget all about what mom has said. Well, Paul is kind of feeling that same apprehension here. He knows that when the rubber meets the road, he's not going to be there all the time to give them an encouraging word and to motivate them and to spur them on to love and to good works. He's going to have to leave it in their hands. They're going to have to remember some things on their own. And Paul does not want them to forget how important it is to live a life that is pleasing to God. Paul knows what a struggle it is to make sure you keep a proper focus. It's difficult for every one of us. It's easy to get caught up in the storms of life and to forget the work that God has given to us. You remember when Peter was out on that boat in the middle of the storm and Jesus was walking out to them on the water, and Peter says, you know, if it is you, Lord, tell me to come out there to you. And so Jesus gives the word and Peter climbs out of the boat. And as long as he has his eyes fixed on Jesus, what's he doing? That dude is walking on water. He's doing the impossible. He is walking straight over the top of that storm. All of those things that are threatening to life, he's walking on water. But he gets caught up in with the wind and the waves, and he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he starts to drop like a rock. We all have that pull from the storm trying to get us to take our eyes off of the Lord and the task at hand. James tells us that faith by itself without works, it's dead. Paul does not want them to forget about the work of faith that God has granted to them, that God has put before them. Saving faith demands that God's people work diligently, that God's people work with endurance. And this is not a new thing. This is not something that Paul is just making up and tossing out there for the church in Philippi. This is what Jesus taught all throughout his ministry. It was what made the difference between the wise and the foolish builder, you remember? That wise builder is one who listens to what God says and does it. Well, he's like a wise man who goes to the work of building his house, building his life on the rock-solid foundation of what God has said. But the foolish man is much different. The foolish man hears. He hears well enough, but it's in one ear and out the other, and he does not get to work in the way God has called him to. He still gets to work. He builds his house, but he does not build it on the foundation that God has given. He builds it in his own place. He builds it his own way. And when the storm comes and hits, there's only one that survives. The wise man. The wise man survives the storm. His house still stands. The foolish finds complete destruction in the storm of life. Paul does not want these Philippians to get sidetracked by the storms and to end up losing everything because they forfeit the blessings of God and their failure to do the work of salvation. Those who seek the salvation of God, again back in verses 12 and 13, must work according to the will of God, that is, serving the interests of others rather than self, living a life to glorify God. And Paul says that this work is to be done with fear and trembling. Do this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is not optional. This is not just a possibility of what might happen as you're working out your salvation. And Paul's not saying here, now as you're working out your salvation, things may get a bit scary. You might feel intimidated as you're stepping out in faith and trying to work out your salvation. It may get a little sketchy sometimes. You might feel that queasiness and shakiness as you're... That's not what he's saying. He's commanding them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. The choices that we make during life storms are just as important as the storms themselves. How we handle ourselves in those difficult times, in those situations. Paul, you remember, he actually said that those difficulties of life create opportunities for us. But again, we tend to get so fixated on the storm itself and to worry about, well, what's going to happen to me when this storm is finally gone and my life continues on the other side of the storm? What's going to be my earthly situation? We get people thinking about the here and now rather than the world that is to come in eternity. The choices that we make in and during that storm determine by large point where we spend our eternity. But people end up sacrificing eternity for the temporary, for the here and the now, without a thought as to what's going to happen when this life dissipates and vanishes away. It's heartbreaking to see Christians reject the work of God, commanded by God, to face life's storms in their own way, to do it their own way. This fear and trembling is a recognition that we will all one day stand before sovereign God. That's why you fear. That's why you tremble. Because when the storms of life are all gone and when our life here on earth is completed, we'll stand before God to give an answer for ourselves. And so Paul says, you work out this salvation with fear and with trembling. And this fear of God is found all throughout the Scripture. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do." Again, there's the reason for that fear and trembling is because you're going to have to face God. Be careful what you do, because there is no injustice with the Lord our God. God will exact justice on every single soul. And there is no partiality. There's no favoritism. There is no bribery. There is no way to manipulate or sway the judgment of God. And so you need to be careful what you do. You need to fear God. But that is not just an intimidation factor. Isaiah 33 verse 6, "The Lord will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." This fear of the Lord isn't just something that keeps us under God's thumb, crushed in a corner, cowering in fear that He's got that lightning bolt in hand just waiting to hurl it at us. Isaiah says the fear of the Lord is your treasure. Who doesn't want salvation? Who doesn't want stability in the middle of the storm? Who doesn't want wisdom to know how and what to do? Everybody wants knowledge and wisdom and stability. Everybody wants the salvation of God. Well, the only people that have it are the people who fear the Lord, the people who treasure the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is priceless. There's nothing on earth that can replace what the fear of the Lord does in God's people. But again, this doesn't make us walk on eggshells. Paul wants us to understand that God is actually going to be with us while we're going about working out our salvation. Verses 12 and 13, again, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because," and here's why, "for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." That's why you need to fear and tremble while working out your salvation. There is not a single Christian on the face of this earth who, when they finally stand before sovereign God, can respond to the Lord as they give an account to themselves and say, "God, the work was just too hard. I heard what you said. I saw it right there with my own eyes. I tried it, but it's just too much, Lord. It was too much for me to handle." Paul says, working out salvation, living a life that is worthy of the gospel, he says, it is absolutely within the capability of every single Christian. Not because we are so wise or because we are so strong in and of ourselves, but because God is working in us. He is working in us to do His good pleasure. He has revealed His will, everything we need for life and for godliness, right in the pages of Scripture, so we can know exactly what it is He wants us to do. Ignorance is not an excuse. There's not going to be any, I didn't know, I didn't understand. No, He's provided it perfectly, plain and simple, so that we can know and understand exactly what He wants, how to work out our salvation. And He empowers us to accomplish every single task at hand. And so a lack of strength is not an excuse either. There ought to be fear and trembling as we work out our salvation, because if we come up short when we finally stand before the Lord, there is only going to be one person to blame, and that is self. That's going to be because I failed to either listen to God or do what He told me to do. Have you ever met someone who acted as if the Christian life was miserable? The most miserable way anyone could live. All right, fine. I'll do it. I'm not happy about it. But if you want to go to heaven, what are you going to do? Got to do what God tells you to do, like it or not. You get out there and get it done. And then maybe after you finally get through this pathetic excuse of life, you get to go to heaven. Okay, thanks, God. Paul says that's the wrong attitude. The wrong attitude. He's talking about living a life through the storms with peace and joy. An abundant life, no matter what the circumstances happen to be. And so he says, you check that attitude at the door. You do it all without grumbling. You do it all without questioning. This word grumble, it means to murmur or to grumble with displeasure and disagreement. This is someone who either doesn't feel like doing what God has told them to do, or they don't think they should have to do what God has told them to do. The word literally means a secret displeasure. It's not something right at this point that they're just coming out and letting everybody know they don't feel like doing it or don't agree with it. It's what's going on, and they're going to grumble a bit. They're going to mumble about it. In John chapter 6, verses 41 through 43, the Jews were grumbling because Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And how does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves." You see, they're not talking to Jesus about this. They're not questioning him. They're not saying, "No, hold on, Lord. How is it that when we know your parents that you're saying you come down from heaven? Can you explain?" That's not what they're doing. They're grumbling amongst themselves. They're looking for people who they believe are going to be sympathetic to their complaints. They're talking to one another. You know, we know his parents. We grew up in the same city. We know where this guy comes from. Jude says that people who are grumblers, they're malcontents. They're unsatisfied with a life worthy of the gospel. They do not think they have to. They do not think they should. They do not feel like it. They want the blessings of God, but they want them on their own terms. They want to live the life that they want to live and still receive all the abundance of blessings that God has offered His people. And when confronted with Scripture, when confronted with God's Word, they grumble. They go and they find people who are sympathetic to their cause, that are going to agree with them. Say, "Can you believe what the Lord is asking me to do? Can you believe that God would tell people to like live? It's the 21st century, man. Who in the world?" I was reading just this morning in the papers that Colorado is getting ready to have a bill up. They're going to draw back on a law that they have on the books that says adultery is illegal. They say, "Come on, that's a 19th century rule. You know, this is 21st century. Who's going to tell you that adultery is wrong in today's world?" Well, there's people that go around, Christians, believers, that go around grumbling about the life that God has called them to live. And Paul says, you do everything. You do everything without complaining, without grumbling. And the all things, the everything that he's talking about is everything that is involved in the work of salvation, working out your salvation. Everything that's involved in a life that is worthy of the gospel. You don't grumble about it. You don't complain about what God has told you to do. You don't be a malcontent. You hear what God says to do, and you do it. It's as simple as that. And not only that, he says, you don't question what God has told you to do. The word questioning here can be taken a little too softly, at least in my mind. Parents understand a little bit of something about this questioning that Paul's mentioning. This isn't the questioning of curiosity. You know, you got the three-year-old child that sounds like the broken record. You know, why? That's not the questioning that he's talking about. This is the questioning of the know-it-all teenager who questions what their parents have told him to do. You need to clean your room. Why? It's my room. You know, no parents ever heard that, right? The word questioning here, it is a deliberate differing of reasons. This is the person who is reasoning in their mind. They hear what God says, and they say, "Why? I shouldn't have to do that. That doesn't make any sense in my world. That doesn't make any sense in my situation." Some translations have the word disputing here, or arguing. Those are getting a little bit closer. This is a person who's supposed to be working out their salvation with fear and trembling before sovereign God, and they're acting like a defiant child. They're disputing what God has told them to do. "Why should I? I shouldn't have to." And they've reasoned in their minds that they've got a different situation, a different way to respond to that situation than what God has very plainly said. God says, you get to work with fear, with trembling. Case closed. There is no deliberation when it comes to responding to what God has said to do. And great things happen when God's reverent children obey Him without grumbling and without question. Philippians 2, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There's a great description of John the Baptist's parents where that they are said to be blameless. And we understand a little bit of why they're blameless in what's written about them. Luke chapter 1, verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So here we see, God has given commandments, God has given statutes, and He has told His people exactly how to live, and well, John the Baptist's parents said, "Yes, sir. Your will be done, Lord." And they did it, and they're blameless. Paul adds a little bit more in his letter to the Philippians, and he says, you do that without grumbling or questioning. There's no debate. There's no complaining when God tells you what to do. Christians who shine in this dark world are those who immediately and enthusiastically order their lives according to the will and the Word of God. They're not only blameless, Paul says they are innocent. A better translation of this is harmless or pure. This is a person whose life is completely uncontaminated. When they're doing what God wants without any question, without any grumbling, they're just going to do what God wants. They are harmless. Now, that's quite a bit different than the individual who's making their way down that straight and narrow road, kicking and screaming and complaining and miserable and trying to do everything they can to find loopholes to fit their own agenda into God's way. They're not harmless any more than they're innocent. They don't only do great harm to their own life and put their own salvation, they jeopardize everyone around them that they have influence over. You got this spoiled brat of a child in their bedroom, kicking back on a game chair, playing the Xbox on their plasma TV, listening to their iPod stream through wireless speakers, and then dad has the audacity to peek his head in and interrupt all of their wonderful world and say, I need you to get your laundry down to the laundry room for mom. She's waiting for you down there. And he walks down the hall and the kid turns to his friend and says, my parents are so lame. He's walking right by the laundry room right now. He could have carried it himself. He continues playing his little game and dad peeks in a few minutes later. Son, I need you to get that stuff down to your mom. Completely ignored. And so the final time, all right, you lost the Xbox. Turn it off. Get your stuff down there to mom and get to the table for dinner. And so the kid grabs his laundry basket and drags it down his hall, crying his eyes out. You're the worst parents in the whole world. And then mom takes the laundry and does it for him, and he goes to sit at a table where he has a meal that's been bought and prepared and laid out before him. He hasn't worked a day in his life for by the worst parents in the world. The spirit with which we live the Christian life is just as important as what we do. You don't walk down that straight and narrow road complaining and crying your eyes out about how unfair and unjust God is and why would He ever make me do all this work. Look what God has done for us. Look at the life of blessing. Paul says this isn't a life of drudgery. This is a life of abundance and peace and joy by a Father who loves you and has gone to the extreme to show you that love even when you have been very unloving and unlovable. He still continued in His steadfast love to bless your life, and He has promised you an eternity filled with blessings. Paul says, you don't just comply with God. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling and with the right kind of spirit, not grumbling and not complaining. And he says, you'll be without blemish. Without blemish. This is the same word that Peter uses in connection with Jesus. A lamb without blemish, a spotless life. He did it all. He did it perfectly. And he lived an abundant and full life. And Paul tells them in verse 15, when you are blameless and harmless and without blemish, your life will shine. You will look so different from this crooked world that you live in. You'll stand out. Your life, you won't be able to hide it. Everyone will be able to look at how you're dealing with that storm of life and say, man, never seen that in anyone else before. Look at how they're handling that situation. Those difficult circumstances, those hard circumstances, painful circumstances. A life that shines. And that's where the opportunities are created. That's where we find an opportunity to glorify God. Jesus talks about people who follow him and the light that they are. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. In verse 16, he says, you let your light shine before others, so people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's imperative. That is a command. You let your light shine. Paul tells us how it's done. Doing God's work. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, without grumbling, without complaining, without questioning, without causing a bunch of commotion, just joyfully doing what God wants us to, knowing that we're putting a smile on our Father's face. And Paul again stresses that this isn't going to be easy. He says, holding fast to the word of life. And this word hold fast, or holding forth, as some translations have it, means to lay hold on and apply. That means when you hear what God wants you to do, you grab hold of it and you get going. You do it. You get busy doing what God has called you to do. There is only one word in this world that provides for life. It's not mama's word or daddy's, and not brother, sister, or best friend. It's not a co-worker or a classmate or a neighbor. It's not some televangelist or a radio personality. It's not a blog or a Twitter feed or a Facebook status. God's word is the word of life. That's what directs the work for the Christian life. And Paul says, I want you to do this so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Some translations use the word rejoice instead of proud. And he's not talking about being able to be proud about what an awesome teacher he is or what a great job he did. He's talking about the pride he'll feel in them at being victorious through those storms of life, through their difficult circumstances. You know, watching my kids play sports and get accomplishments in their academics at school and do well in those, you feel a sense of pride, but it doesn't compare to watching kids make moral choices and showing spiritual growth and spiritual maturity and dealing with situations. That's what really makes you proud. And it makes you think, okay, we're on the right track. They're going to be ready when they leave home, they get out on their own, they're going to be prepared for that walk of faith and the storms of life that challenge their focus, and they're going to do okay. Paul says, I want you to do this so that when the judgment day comes, I'll be proud of you. You'll give me a reason to rejoice. And he closes this section by letting them know, I want you to remember that you're not alone. He knows how difficult their circumstances are. They're suffering from extreme poverty. They're suffering from persecution like you and I will never know. Paul knows that they're going through difficult circumstances, but he says, I want you to know that you're not alone in this boat. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul uses a similar imagery of a drink offering when he writes to Timothy sometime later. Now, some would see a drink offering, the first fruits being brought and given to the priest and just poured out in the ground. And people say, oh, what a waste, man. That's the first fruits. That's some good grape juice there. Now, that's the best from the crop. You remember when David, his men went and risked their lives to go behind enemy lines and get him a drink from his favorite well. He didn't deserve it. He didn't rate that cup of water. He poured it out to the Lord. Paul says, I'm living for God. My life is being poured out like a drink offering. It's not a waste. Some people, there are many people in our land, in our culture, right here in our own community, that would see that bright light of yours shining as you try to work out your salvation and live a life serving others, trying to glorify God. And there are people around you that are saying, oh, what a waste. Paul says, it's not a waste at all. That's a life that glorifies God. And he recognizes that his sacrifice isn't completely his own. He sees his sacrifice and the sacrifice of the Philippians being offered to God together, even though they're thousands of miles apart. We are all working together, sacrificially, to glorify God. And Paul says, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. My life is not wasting away in a Roman prison. I'm serving, glorifying God. I see y'all doing the same, and he says, I want you to keep it up, and I want you to be joyful as you do it. Be joyful. If we are going to live this kind of a life, it's going to be because we're willing to do work. This is not a life that comes naturally. It is not a life that comes easily. Living a life that is worthy of the gospel takes great effort. And it begins with gaining that mind of Christ that we talked about last week, and then committing oneself to the cause of Christ. The same cause he was involved in, serving everyone. Emptied himself and made himself nothing to be servant of all, and living in every moment to glorify God. Paul says, tells us today, this is a matter of life and death. These are matters of salvation. Yes, salvation is a free gift of God, but God has expectations for his people. And one day, every single one of us will stand before Almighty God. And so as we work out this salvation, we do so with fear and trembling. You get your work done, Paul says, with fear and trembling. You don't complain about it. There is no grumbling when God tells you, move, move. There is no questioning. God says, jump. You don't say, how high? You jump. You get to work, and you do it. This isn't just compatible with joy. This is the only way of joy. Working out our salvation demands sacrificial service and what we need to be able to demonstrate to the world that this really is a life of joy and peace. This is abundant life. This is a joy-filled life that shines, and our light needs to be shining in the dark world that we live in. We need to show people that there really is good news, and it makes a difference every moment of the day, not just in good times, but particularly in the difficult and the painful times of suffering that we'll face in life. This is only for those who belong to God's family, though. Not everyone enjoys this abundant life. Everyone's going to deal with the storms of life, but not everyone has the empowerment and the wisdom and the knowledge and the blessings of God being poured out on them to deal with those storms of life. That's for God's people alone. And if there's anyone here today who is searching for that joy in this fallen world and wondering why you don't have it while you stand outside of God's grace, make sure you leave here today having responded to that gospel invitation, and putting your faith into Christ, being immersed into Christ and raised up in newness of life, filled with God's Holy Spirit, committed to live a life that is pleasing before Him, a life that is worthy of the gospel you accept and embrace and believe, a gospel that you profess to the lost world around you. This morning, if you are subject to the invitation, whether it's a response to the gospel, if you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.